Micah chapter 3 is not the most joyous chapter of Micah. Probably the other end of the spectrum. It's the worst of the book. But it's words that God gave to Micah. So they have to be said, right? We all have a choice in the way we live. We all have a decision to make as believers in God to live the way that God asks us to live or to choose to do other things, you know? And all too often and stuff in our world, we get faced with situations and instead of standing up for what may be right and holy in God's eyes, we choose to do something else. Okay? And that doesn't help our witness. That doesn't help others recognize who God is and what His ways are. But I'd like you to think of that in Micah's case. He starts out in chapter 3, "And I said, Hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel." Who's he speaking to? Be like you and me going into Washington, D.C., right? President Biden, Congress, I'm here to talk to you. I need to talk directly to you about what you're doing. Here's what I have to say. Is it not for you to know justice, you who hate good and love evil? Well, that just got him off on the right foot, didn't it? Huh? You're the leaders of the land. You're supposed to understand what justice looks like. You're supposed to make sure that justice is carried out in our country. But you hate good and love evil. And the picture he goes to now is pretty harsh. It's a very vivid picture. In fact, most of the commentators I read and all that stuff said there's probably not a picture like that throughout the rest of Scripture that's just so... You people strip the skin from my people and the flesh from off their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones, chop them in pieces, like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron. Go ahead, Eric.
That was this past week. It's attributed to Augustine. Trust in the past. God's mercy, present God's love, and the future God's providence. And somehow that really almost leaped off the page. Of course, in our text today, God is just. God can get angry. But I thought that really emphasized God's mercy, God's love, and then God's providence. He'll provide, and that will include protection.
Yeah. He will take care of us, right, if we'll trust Him. And that's really what the leaders of Israel needed to understand and know, too, as they go through, that God is there. He's one that can take care of us, but we have to listen to what He has to say and then implement what He has and what He wishes. But these here, the leaders of Israel, weren't doing that. They hated what was good. They loved what was evil. And then the picture he gives about how they treated the people, I'm not much of a hunter. My dad never did any of that stuff. Never showed us how. Fishing is closest I come to that and all that, you know, is you go out and fish and then you have to take your knife and clean out the fish and clean it up, you know, if you're not going to cook it with the skin and scales on it and stuff, then you got to take that off. Can you imagine something like that? I mean, those of you who may have deer hunted and other stuff. I've heard pictures. I've got a brother that does a lot of that stuff. I just, as a human, to a human being, I can't imagine that you'd be so ugly that you'd flay the skin right off a human being. I've heard of that being done before, even in different periods of war, you know. But fortunately, I went to, you know, through the United States military and all that stuff, and boy, there's specific training there about how you treat people if we have to encounter the enemy, and especially if they become our prisoners. Man, if you were to treat somebody like that, Because the U.S. military and stuff, you'd be in front of a court martial in a blink of an eye. Because that's just not the way you treat people. And therefore, even if somebody's our enemy, we will not treat them that way. That is unacceptable. They are a human being, and we will treat them with the respect and honor that a human being takes. And here it is, the people of Israel's, their leaders, and the leaders are accused in Micah's words here, you don't have any respect for people at all. You'll flay them like an old animal and misuse them, kill them, eat their flesh. Can you imagine how insensitive that is? The people that are supposed to be the religious leaders of the country, the political leaders. That's a pretty harsh picture. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from at that time because they have an evil in their deeds. So leaders, even with what they're doing, think they're still got an ear to God. They're not recognizing that their lifestyle is so anti-God that God would say, man, I can't stand sin in my presence. I hate that kind of behavior. Thus the Lord says, the Lord, concerning the prophets. Who were the prophets? Michael was one of them, right? They didn't have a written scripture back in those days. Okay? What they had was the religious leaders, if you will, the prophets and the priests, who were their go-between, between them and God. And if they wanted to get a word from God, you typically went to a prophet. Okay? If you were going to go worship and present your offerings and other things to God, you went through the priest. But they didn't have a written word. They had to go to the temple, and there somebody would read to them from those writings of God and stuff they had. So the people had to depend upon the prophets and the priests as their go-between to God. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray, who chant peace when they chew with their teeth, who prepare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore you shall have night without vision, and you shall have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. So the seers shall be ashamed, and the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. He uses their own practices right against them, okay? Divination was typically a word used throughout Scripture to talk about sorceresses and, you know, like tarot cards and other different things that people did to try to get a word from God and him. Seers, that's interesting, it's all dark. Seers, those who are after a vision, they want to see a vision from God. God did use those in some cases with prophets and stuff to help them understand his purposes and reveal his ways to them. But in this case, the seers are so evil, it's all going to be darkness. There's not going to be any tie there for the prophets or for these people who would practice divination and stuff to get any word of God from God for the people, because they're just too evil. God says, I'm not going to listen. I think he did a lot for himself there. Talking to the big dogs of his state, right? Do you have anything good to say? Remember some of others and all that stuff? Jeremiah had something like that to say, and the response was, man, that guy would be killed, right? Get rid of him. They didn't kill him, but they, you know, held him up in prison and all that stuff at one point and all that stuff, put him down in a hole, right? And had to have a non-Jew even come up and say, man, that's not the way you should treat Jeremiah. You know, we need to pull him out of there. He's just going to sink into the mud and all that stuff and die, you know? But the leaders didn't care about it because Jeremiah was just talking against them. He wasn't in their favor. And that's what these guys were doing here. You know, as long as you're with me, you know, and you pay me the right fee, then I'll give you what you want to have. But if you don't give me the right money, then I'm just going to use and abuse you. We would never do anything like that today, would we? But never come into our minds to use and abuse people who aren't as powerful as we are, right? Use our position as a place to just get what we want, to make more money. would never come into our mind. How about us as believers with God's word in our hand? Would you be a Micah? Went to the leaders of land, the leaders of the church, without a good word to say. And he spoke what God gave him to say. Does that take any sort of internal fortitude? Any sort of courage? As A.W. Tozer, writing on the wisdom of God, he that hath wife and children and is given hostages to fortune, for they are impediments to great enterprises, either virtue or mischief. No man has ever said a wiser thing since Solomon. A man that has a wife and children must strive to be good, because his wife and his children have to live, and it's the economic crop that makes all the little ones line up like an army. Nobody dare say, I'm going to obey God even if my wife and family die. When John Bunyan was in prison, they sent his wife to beg him to stop preaching, and he said, honey, I'm sorry about this, but I've got to stay here because God put me here and I won't give up. Perhaps God has something better for us in the days ahead. I don't know, but I hope it will come soon. I hope we will understand that Christ crucified the wisdom of God and the power of God. I hope we will learn and do something better than the Christians have in the past, and we'll dare to seek it and push through and not make the mistake of thinking we can learn it someplace else. He's talking about courage. We've lost courage in a lot of cases. Right? People want us to shut up. People ask us, and in some cases they actually make laws, right? And we have a choice to either speak up or not. Remember what the early apostles said in Acts? They got the same kind of charge, right? Man, you're causing all kinds of turmoil here in Jerusalem. You need to be quiet. I don't want you teaching in that name of that Jesus guy anymore. You're just causing trouble when you come in here and preach about Jesus. And Peter's response was, there you go. We have to obey God. You make a choice, which is right for us, you know. In that case, the religious leaders of the land of Israel, and then the way they're sort of made up, religious political leaders together, to some degree, I guess, a political leader, even though they're under Roman authority, but you make a choice. Is it right for us to obey you or right for us to obey God? In a lot of cases, we may have that same choice here today in our world. And we have to ask ourselves, are we courageous enough to stand up and speak what God has given us to say? Are we going to cower before the people in authority and worldly authority here and say, well, man, I certainly don't want to lose the good house I have. I certainly don't want to lose all that money I got in my bank account. I don't want to, you know, give up this and give up that just because I speak what God has to say. What are we saying when we say that? To me, what we're saying is it's not worth it. God's word isn't worth it. If it costs me something, if it may cost me my life, if it may cost me my easy lifestyle, it's not worth it. I'm not going to give that up to go preach. I'm not going to give that up to live like a Christian. It's not worth it. Glad Micah didn't have that point of view. I'm glad my master didn't have that point of view. Jesus had that option too, right? Going to the cross is not easy. Was not easy in his day. That was horrid. He may well have seen people during his lifetime. Jesus may have seen people that had to suffer on a Roman cross. He had an idea what that was like. We all have read it probably before, the night before he went to the cross himself. He even asked God to say, man, if there's some other way, what can we take it? But his final word was, nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want. And he went to the cross. He stood up for what was right and what God had given him to live and to say, even though it cost him his life. And I think Scriptures call us to that same stance. And Micah had that option. These leaders he's talking to could easily have killed him, because he's pretty harshly denouncing them for their behavior. And now he's going to end, at the end of chapter 3 here, he comes down really hard on them. And really tough. He contrasts himself in verse 8. But truly I am full of the power of the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord to say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. See any delusion in that statement? They think they're fine, but they're not doing a thing that God really wants them to do. Don't recognize that they're unjust instead of being justice. Don't recognize that they're showing no mercy to people. They're just after their own gain, and they're using the money for, you know, hey, if you got the right bribe for me, then okay, I may see things your way. You know, it just depends on how much you're willing to pay for it. But then verse 12, therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountains of the temple like bare hills of the forest. Can you think of any Jew that had that picture of Jerusalem? And Jerusalem was their high and mighty place, right? That was a place where, man, nobody can come in here and mess with this. Psalms 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. For behold, the kings assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and they marveled. They were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them there, and pain as of a woman in birth pain, and as when you would break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. We have thought, O God, in your loving kindness, in the midst of your temple, according to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death. And that picture of Jerusalem, that's more like what the Jews really thought. Man, this is God's city. He's here. This is a glorious place. It'll never be captured. It'll never be conquered. This is a city to which all the nations come. It's not the picture that Micah gives from God here in Micah 3, is it? And who's responsible for that? You people he's talking to, you leaders, you prophets, you priests, because of you, Jerusalem's going to be totally destroyed. How do we handle that? Responsibility. Privilege has responsibility, right? we fail and somebody confronts us with our failure, how do we take that? In fact, there's two choices, right? You can come out and say, you're right, man. I probably should have seen that. And you have a chance to do what you can to make restitution, right? You have a chance to change yourself and become a different person. Or you have the chance to go to what? Well, who in the world you are to judge me? You know? Well, it makes you some holy Jew that can come to here and start counting down things about my life. It's not right here, it's not right there and all that. You think you're better than I am or what? You know? We've talked about that before probably. What's that big word? Five-letter word that kills all of us periodically. Huh? Pride. There you go. Speak it up. Pride. We're so proud. It's hard to be humble. If I go back to read Philippians 2, I struggle to find the word pride in there. Where it says that my master left heaven, left all the things he had to come down here and become like a man, to live like a man like me. That's the picture of my humanness that I'm supposed to follow, right? A humble person who had all the power of heaven and earth. The man, even the God who made me, comes to live like me and become my Savior. Man, it's for me to get so lost in my pride. But that's where the nation of Israel was. And Micah confronts them with that. Doesn't beat around the bush. The nation had sold its soul out to hell. The nation had sold itself to evil and didn't even recognize it. Because the people who were given that charge to keep the nation didn't keep their charge. Do we not have a charge for ourselves and for our families? Sort of as Tozer went, you know? If I go astray from what God has given to me, from the direction God has given me about His Word, and then my wife and my boys and their families go astray, who's culpable? I need to go to the mirror and own up to it, right? Because my challenge is to set an example, right? If I don't set an example, if I don't keep a charge on them to maintain holiness in their life, I have a responsibility for that. But I have to be willing to take that, right? I have to be willing to own up to that and go, okay? My boys may get tired of it, okay? They may think that, boy, he's always a mess and all that stuff, just getting into my life and stuff. But they get a text every Sunday morning, okay? Whether they want it or not, you know? About, well, what are you doing today? You know, what's going to be about it? And periodically through the week and stuff, even, and things I'm reading and stuff, and verses I hear, boof. Okay, you're thinking about this? Have you considered this? It's a charge that we have as believers and stuff to say we have an influence. And if we don't take that influence and make that a holy and godly influence, then we have a responsibility when people who look to us for guidance and leadership, if they go astray because we haven't been the leader of godly influence, we should have been. And Micah doesn't bat around the bush when he tells people. I'm going to read you a story now. Go ahead here.
I find it interesting. In verse 5, the prophets are saying everything's okay. Peace.
Yep.
God's saying, no, it's not.
No, it's not.
They use the word, whether they realized it or not, now. Zion's not going to be plowed. Jerusalem's not going to become ruins. We have the temple. But we know better that that's what happened to Jerusalem.
In the future, what was the geopolitical situation at the time in Israel? Did they have any hardships with conquering nations and stuff around them at this time? Well, this was a couple weeks back. We actually discussed that. So it's bringing back some stuff, right? This area, this time frame, at least from what most commentators think, when Micah's writing was late 700s. So it's 702 to 700 BC, and Assyria was on the prowl. Because Assyria was trying to take over all the known world on the way down to Egypt. Well, if they want to go down and take over Egypt, which was probably one of the other nations most likely to be able to unseat Assyria for power across the whole known world, they had to go through Palestine to get through Egypt. So why not take over Palestine while I'm on my way, man? I got to get these people out of the way too, and then I'll go down there and get Egypt. So Assyria was on the road. They've already, 722, Israel fell, right? They're down there. Hezekiah actually paid them ransom, if you will, because they had surrounded the city. But some of Assyria come and caused Hezekiah to reroute water supplies and everything else to Jerusalem to try to keep them away from the Assyrians. So,
yeah, reading about the, they didn't take, Hezekiah didn't get taken, in Jerusalem. And 185,000 were slaughtered of his men right there. God promised Hezekiah he wasn't going to be taken. But the cities, it was multiple cities around the area that were taken. Wow. And I remember reading about one, and I can't remember the name of the city. Anyway, it was horrible. I mean, it was absolutely horrible. The men were put to the stake outside of the city. The women and their families were paraded by them, being on stake, and they were taken as slaves. The political leaders were filleted, like you spoke earlier. And it was horrible, but Jerusalem itself survived that campaign. But God spared, God wanted to spare his seed, like he promised. So, Hezekiah at that time was spared. So, but he went to God in prayer and asked, He stood by where the rest of them probably didn't.
That's the story, okay? Hezekiah was willing to humble himself and recognize that he wasn't in the right path, okay? Jeremiah even records that. Jeremiah, we read that last week, I believe. Jeremiah records that Micah gave word, and Hezekiah's team had an option to send him away or not, because people were saying, man, this guy's against us. But Jeremiah records that the people, Hezekiah didn't try to kill Micah. He didn't try to imprison him. He listened to what he said, and he changed his ways. And as recorded there, 185,000 in the Assyrian army was killed. Even when the people were sitting there saying, man, look at all those people out there. What do we have to fight against all those, that mass of people that are attacking us out there? Well, you had God, God in one is better than all 185,000 people out there, right? Well, Hezekiah was willing to listen. And there's no way Jerusalem didn't fall then. It was several, 130, 40 years later in 586 when the Babylonians took Jerusalem. Okay? But that's called, are we willing to listen or not? Are we willing to humble ourselves? You've heard this story probably before, a little different way of thinking, all that and all that, but this is part of it. Florence has a little sign up and all that stuff. Read me a story, give me a hug, tuck me in. It's a kind of bedtime kind of process as you go through and going and stuff anyway. So anyway, this was a story we read. She was made for him, no question. Once there was a rib in Adam's chest, there was now a scar reminding them both of the way God had made her. You see, God didn't want Adam to live all alone, so he took a part from Adam and shaped and molded it into the very first bride the world had known, Eve. Adam loved her in an instant. She was as much a part of him then as every rib he had then. Life together was barefoot and perfect, every moment a gift from the giver. God saw them running and jumping and laughing and full of his breath. It was just the way God wanted it to be. They were free to live in his amazing creation and could enjoy anything around them with one exception. God told them not to eat of the fruit from one specific tree in the garden, and he warned them that if they disobeyed, there would be terrible consequences. The day spilled one into another until one afternoon Eve found herself near the tree. A voice, gentle as rain, asked her a question that would change everything. "Shh, listen. Are you sure? Are you sure," he said, "you couldn't eat from that tree?" Satan was clothed as a serpent, living in the garden. He was eager to steal the glory of God. What better way than to persuade God's own creation to betray him? The serpent told Eve that the fruit would make her wise, and her eyes followed the striking outline of the branches so she could think of nothing else but tasting that fruit. Why wouldn't God want her to be wise? Fingers cupped around the fruit, she pressed her lips to the curse of death. It was sweet for a moment, as rebellion often is. Adam ate the fruit as well, and they both knew right away that they had made a terrible choice. As the wind rustled the dry leaves, they tried to cover themselves out of shame. For the first time, they understood how scary it was to disobey such a powerful God. Can you imagine? One moment, one decision, it changed everything. And there was no going back now. God sent Adam and Eve out of the place that had always been home. As they wandered far from the garden, I wonder if they could hear the anguish in God's voice. "This wasn't what I wanted from you." Her mistake was too big to be fixed by human hands. But many years later, another man would be wounded for her and for all those who would believe in him. If God wanted to, he could have separated himself from them and us forever. But he didn't. Hear that story of Adam and Eve over again? It's not the way God wanted it to be. You see that in the picture Micah's telling? Is that the way God wanted it to be for his people? No. Decisions. Made decisions to walk away from what God had. Those decisions had terrible consequences, right? That some, as Harry said, even blind and thinking, "Well, man, God's not going to leave us. God loves us, right?" But if you walk away, if you don't obey, just like Adam and Eve, you think they ever imagined that they'd get kicked out of the Garden of Eden for disobeying? But they did. Life was never going to be the same again, because they walked away from what God said. We have that choice too. Okay? God is sovereign, the highest ruler of all, and nothing can happen to us unless he allows it. He's in control of everything, and everything depends on him, including us. God gave his people free will, which means we can make our own decisions. But sometimes those decisions aren't good ones. Sin is an action, a thought, or decision that goes against God. And because of the first one, we all have an opportunity for sin. Okay? But then it comes down to me. My job is obedience, to keep the rules and commands that God has given us and to follow his path. So that's our question, I guess, relating Micah 3 to us. And we see the people of God and about what they're about to suffer. And that glorious Jerusalem that they love so much, the ruling city of Judah, and actually at one point in time had been and was intended to be the entire ruling city of both Judah and Israel. But both nations turned aside, and Jerusalem was about to be destroyed. There's a song that says, "I'm about to give up," or "I'm not about to give up because I heard you say, there's going to be brighter days, there's going to be brighter days. I won't stop. I'll keep my head up. No, I'm not here to stay. There's going to be brighter days and brighter days. I might just bend, but I won't break as long as I can see your face. When life won't play along and rights keep going wrong, I can't seem to find my way. I know where I am found, so won't let it drag me down. I'm going to move, I'm going to move. I've got to hold on, I've got to be steady, keep my mind in the game. The hurt is getting heavy, but I'm not about to cave. Everything's about to change. I might just bend, but I won't break as long as I can see your face. How's our courage? How's our obedience and willingness to walk in the ways that God's given us? We might bend as Satan tempts us, right? And just like the story we read there, you got to remember he's always out to steal glory from God. And if he can use us to do that, like he did the leaders of Israel, then he'll do that, right? But what God has asked us to do is to bring him glory, not steal it. So we need to worry about how we live and how we walk with him. That's been sort of a lot of downer, I guess, in chapter 3, but that's what chapter 3 is about. What Micah has to say to people to say, your sin is going to be your destruction. And you set yourself so hard against God that you can't even hear him anymore. You can't see him. You're not recognizing his way, even though he's right there. But we have, as reminded and stuff too, the picture of Hezekiah in the middle of a battle and the struggles his nation was having. The other option is, God still cares. Man, things look pretty dire. Things are pretty messy. But when you drop your knees and say, God, I can't do anymore. I'm out of it. In my mind, my picture, God stands up, rejoices, and I'm climbing out there. I'm glad you can't do anything because I can, if you'll let me. Huh? We got to get to the point where we're outside ourselves. We finally quit and say, I quit. And God says, I know what I can do when you let me be God, when you let me be king. Man, I can make you something you can't even imagine. Did Hezekiah and his people expect that 185,000 people to die in one night? I'll bet they didn't. But the next morning when they got up, how amazing is our God, huh? We come back out and say, man, all we got to do is humble ourselves. Micah moves on to that in chapter 4 and 5. And considered one of the, probably the best messianic passages around. And you'll read in chapter 5, there's one you've heard of before about Bethlehem Ephrathah. But he goes in to try to give a more positive picture in its future days, though. Now it shall come to pass in latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. I missed one. Let me go back before we miss, because I don't want to miss this impact. Matthew 18. Let's go back to responsibilities again. This was too powerful. I missed it in before. Jesus tells a story here. Matthew 18, at this time, and starting in verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in his midst, and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offenses come. Hear any tie between that 6 and 7 and what Micah says in chapter 3? Micah attacks the leaders of his day, right? Political leaders, prophets, priests. And here in a simple parable about who's greatest in the heaven, Jesus comes down pretty hard. These little ones who were seeking me, man, woe to that person who caused that little one to sin. Offenses are bound to come, right? But woe to that person who causes those offenses to come. Probably help each one of us take a little more serious consideration upon the impact we have on other people, right? How the way I think, how the way I speak, how the way I talk, how the way I allow different things in my life and the things even I may take and encourage other people to do. Are those activities causing people to sin? Or are they drawing those people closer to God? Can I, with all good conscience, do things that may draw people into sin and then think I'm going on okay before God, like the leaders and prophets and priests were doing in Micah's time? To me, Jesus is saying, boy, you probably ought to wake up. Woe to the person who lead people astray. I don't want to be one of those people. I'll bet none of you do either. But that means we've got to take time to take thought about what we're doing, about what we're saying, how we're speaking, things we encourage people to do, even the things, again, you know, I mean, when my children were young, it's one of that old picture again, you know, they'll walk in your footsteps, right? They'll follow the path you're going. And do they think about it? Not really, because they're saying, Dad knows. Dad's going to take care of me. Dad won't let anything bad happen to me. Man, I'm going to follow him. He'll take me down the right path. I can follow him without having to think about it. Is that true? Can people out here at Harris Nuclear Station with me now do that? They can watch the things I do, the things I stand up for, the things I don't allow, and say, man, if I follow Doug, I know I'll stay. I'll stay straight. I'll be okay. Or would my path be one saying, man, ain't no way I want to follow that guy. Man, that guy's going to take me. That's just trouble waiting to happen if I follow that path. You know? Simple little parable for Jesus, but it's got a lot of tie to me into what Micah has to say and about the path of life we choose to follow. Influence. What power that influence has. May we lead people to the Master, to the way of the Master. Because that's our charge in Matthew 18 to 20 is make disciples. Matthew 18, excuse me, 28, 18 to 20 is the reference right here. But our charge is to make disciples, right? To show them the ways that Jesus walked and encourage them to walk that way. Is my life that kind of picture? So, Patrick, would you mind leading us in prayer, please?
Let's pray. Dear Father, we're thankful for all the blessings that you give us, for this time that we've had to study your word this morning. Thank you, Father, for the example of Micah that we have and the lessons that we've learned this morning. Help us to have the courage that we need, speak boldly, but to do so in love. And in truth, Father, we pray that you would be with each of us as we live our lives and help us to look to you for guidance and for wisdom. And we pray, Father, that you would be with the congregation here in Sanford. And we pray that we would always be unified in your truth. We might support and love one another. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
God bless you. Go out, stand up, be different. Be God's people.